so much enjoyed the weekend. You know, Sam and I were chatting about it earlier. I don't think we've actually ever had a chance to share a conference together. So it's been a particular blessing for us to be together, to have much of our family here. We've enjoyed your fellowship one with another. Although I probably should take issue with Brother Frank. You know, I didn't think I'd get away too easily with the fat comment, I guess, the other day. But if anyone wants to join me on a run, you're more than happy to do so over the course of the next few days while we're here. Sadly, unfortunately, we have to leave on Tuesday, but we've enjoyed our fellowship with you immensely. To see the kind of response to the Word of God that we've seen even just this weekend has been remarkable to us. But let's turn our Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're just going to read a few verses and then quickly review what we've looked at thus far to help those who have heard it to remember it, and for those who haven't been here to give them an opportunity to come up to speed as to where we are. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll describe the context of the chapter and exactly what's going on in just a few moments. But let's just read the first three verses together to sort of set the tone for the rest of our time before we go off to lunch. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all of his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Stop there. I trust the Lord to help us understand this passage. We'll read more of it later. So quickly, by way of review, we've decided to try and take a little bit of a different view of this era or this period in the history of the Jewish nation and think about something that, well, just about all of you are doing right now and I'm not doing, and that's sitting down. We noted that there are, and we'll come to discuss this a little bit further in the context of David in a moment, there are various postures that people take when they pray. Some people are standing or sitting or lying, various postures. And that got me thinking one day about this notion of sitting down. And sure enough, we find all these references to sitting down in 1 and 2 Samuel. And not just as an extra little piece of information. We were commenting on that the other day. The Word of God is rich, and every single word is there for a reason. It isn't just for filler. We commented on the significance of the editorial work of God, which is to say that he has edited out vast amounts of history, and he's put things there in a very particular way and a particular order for us to understand it. By the way, you and I ought to be thankful that God's an editor. There are some things that he's going to choose one day to edit out. Ever thought of it that way? I know I always go off in these little diversions, but I promise you that we come back. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, as far as I can see, and I'm more than happy to be corrected, there really is no criticism, if you will, of an Old Testament believer. Ever noted that? That when the Lord comes to record the events and circumstances of believers of the Old Testament, he edits out that which would not be profitable about their lives. He edits out their sin. I mean, you read the life of, I don't know, Lot. Not particularly encouraging, is it, to read about Lot in the book of Genesis and what he does and all the horrific things that come forth of it. He loses his wife. He disobeys the Lord. He's involved in various activities. In incest. I mean, it's just a pretty horrific picture. Well, what of Lot when you come to the New Testament? Vexed his righteous soul to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Is the Lord sort of making a, sort of a pretend statement? Let's just sort of pretend that all the bad things aren't there, you know, Pollyanna kind of situation where you walk through life with rose-colored glasses, and let's just pretend that all the badness of the world isn't there, and let's just all talk about the happy things. Is that what God's like? Of course not. God has dealt with the issue of their sin. And so the question of their sin is put away by the time we come into the New Testament. Do you know anyone else that is going to have their sin question dealt with so that vast parts of their life can be edited out? That's me. We just pray, of course, that there's something left after the Lord edits out. And praise God, there will be. When it speaks of the judgment seat of Christ for believers, it says all shall have praise of God. every single one of us. There will be something that the Lord will be able to reward us for. It's a marvel that he'd think of rewarding us, but nonetheless, he will, because he's edited out. And how is it that he's edited out our sin? Is it just that he's sort of torn the page out, sort of, as I said, kind of pretended that it wasn't there? You know how some ancient kings used to do that. They're really good at editing history, you know. They would go and Egyptians were good at this. Even the Greeks did this at times. They'd go back and try and rewrite history. They would replace someone else's name with their name. Yeah, I wrote that. Yeah, I did that. When, of course, they hadn't done it because it was done hundreds of years before. As though the Lord does, he just pretend that our sin never happened? Absolutely not. Praise God, he's dealt with our sin, not by pretending it's not there, but by bringing it to the forefront. As we quoted the other day, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Praise God, we don't have a God that sweeps things under the carpet, pretends they're not there. He brings them to the forefront. How marvelous to know as we read of these individuals, Lot, Jephthah, other people who you don't read a lot in the Old Testament that's particularly encouraging, come to the New. The Lord has edited out their sins. It's fantastic, isn't it? Even the life of David that we're going to be discussing in a moment. You come to the book, to some of the summary books of the scriptures, like in the book of Chronicles. You don't find reference there to his sin. Why? Because the Lord has edited out. Marvelous. The kind of God that we have. Nonetheless, you're saying that everything is there in the scripture for a purpose, for a reason. So when the scripture tells us about a posture of individual, it's there for a reason. So we wanted to look at times when sitting was particularly significant. It wasn't just that they happened to be sitting, but the very act of sitting was an important piece of the lesson. And so we saw three examples of negative sitting. That is to say, where sitting was not a good thing. And then this morning and tomorrow night, we're going to conclude by looking at three situations in which the sitting was a very positive thing. And the negative ones, initially, we saw Eli. That's where I came under fire for the heavy comments, right? And we saw Eli, and there he was, the priest of God, and we find him sitting. We saw that a priest's work is never done. It was an offensive thing for a priest to be sitting down, as if he was to say that the sin question isn't important, or it's already been dealt with, and of course it hadn't been dealt with yet. And we saw three physical attributes of Eli, not particularly encouraging. He was blind, he was fat, and he was sitting down. We weren't trying to pick on the poor old man Eli per se, but we saw that those three physical attributes reflected spiritual ones. He was spiritually blind in the sense he didn't have spiritual insight. Imagine a priest himself who doesn't have spiritual insight. He commented how that's unfortunately repeated itself, like his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests and they didn't even know the Lord. Imagine a priest not knowing the Lord. You know any like that? Pathetic, wasn't it? He couldn't tell the difference between a praying woman and a drunk woman. You gonna go to someone like that for spiritual counsel? Can't even distinguish someone who's drunk versus being filled with the Spirit? Tragic, wasn't it? And then he was fat, or he was heavy. He was trying not to be too gross about it per se, but he was fat. And why did we make comment to that? Because the Lord rebukes him for it, that he made himself fat like his sons. When people would bring their offering to the Lord, they would take some for themselves. Imagine again, someone representing God taking to themselves that which belongs to the Lord. That's never happened again, has it? And there, tragically, they robbed God. Malachi asked the question, can you indeed rob God? Absolutely you can. Remember, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? Money's not a problem for God. There's a lot of it. But he allows us to participate, even as we did just a few moments ago, in giving to the Lord. We participate in the heavenly work of this universe. It's marvelous that he allows us to do it. Amazing, you and I can be a co-laborer together with God. I mean, does that make sense? Like, who am I to work alongside of God? You know, like we sometimes sing with the kids, one of these things is not like the other, you know? I'm not like God. How can I work with him? But he allows me to work with him, doesn't he? Have you ever noticed, another little sidebar, have you ever noticed how many miracles of the Lord Jesus in which he employed somebody else? It's fascinating, isn't it? Notice every single time he employs someone else, he employs them to do the very thing they can do. And then he does what only he can do. For example, Lazarus, right? He doesn't turn to the people and say, okay, you raise Lazarus from the dead, would you? They couldn't do that. So he raises Lazarus from the dead, but notice, Lazarus is still wrapped in his grave clothes. Do you not think the Lord could have raised him from the dead with those grave clothes on? Of course he could have. But he wanted them to participate with him, so he caused them to do what, or asked them to do what they could do, which was take his grave clothes off. Fantastic, isn't it? He raises a little girl from the dead, and then turns to her parents and says, now you give her something to eat. You think the Lord could have raised her from the dead with a mouthful of conch chowder? Could have. It's good stuff, by the way. Real good stuff. That's not a hint. But if you wish to take it as a hint, you could. He could have raised her from the dead with a full stomach, but he didn't. Why? Because he wanted them to participate in the work with him. Marvelous the God that we have allows us to participate in the work with him. This situation was tragic with Eli, that instead of working alongside the Lord, they robbed God of what was rightfully his, made themselves fat. And then thirdly, we saw, of course, that he was sitting down. In that sense, he was lazy. And sitting down, as we remember, led to his death. Ichabod, the glory is departed when the ark was taken away. He fell back, and in his weight, he broke his neck. Tragic that he was there sitting down on those two occasions. And then secondly, we saw Saul. And on two occasions, Saul sat down. Number one, he sat down in his house with his javelin in his hand. I mean, can you imagine him sitting there? There's big-headed Saul holding his javelin. He is the poster boy of insecurity, isn't he? His whole life speaks of insecurity. And he sits in what I might call the seat of envy. And there he was bitter, and he was, you can imagine him going through his mind, I can't believe this is happening to me. Look what David's doing. What can David have more but the kingdom, he says. Now when he had given the opportunity, he throws a javelin and tries to kill David. How sad, how envious Saul can become. And we commented that even though Saul represents those who have never trusted Christ, we sometimes can sit in a seat of envy, can't we? And be envious of the blessing of God amongst his people. Let's not be envious. Let's joy and celebrate with them. A brother commented the other day, you know, when one hurts, everyone hurts. When one rejoices, everyone rejoices. Why doesn't that happen sometimes? I haven't bored you with too much medical jargon this weekend. But I would suggest that very often in the local church we have a neurological disease. You know, there's some neurological diseases where the message doesn't get from one part of the body to the other. And sometimes I think that's what we experience in the church. Where, you know, you can have an extremely painful hand, there's damage to the hand, but for whatever reason, the message doesn't get up to the head, ultimately, or to the rest of the body, and so the rest of the body hasn't a clue that the hand is hurting. And what's going on in your local church when that brother or that sister is desperately hurting, and you haven't an idea? That's a problem. That's not good. Lord help us never to sit in the seat of envy. And the second time that Saul sat, of course, was a tragic seat that he sat in at the end of his life. That seat that I suggested was referred to in Romans 9-11 when it says, let their table become a snare unto them. That instead of genuinely committing himself to the Lord, he had rejected the Lord so often, he became the example to us, an Old Testament example of the New Testament principle of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That he rejected the Lord so often that he had no longer opportunity to be saved. Instead of coming for salvation, he sits down at a table and has a little party. How many people do that today on the very brink of salvation? And they turn away and just party the rest of their life away, thinking that the physical things of this life will bring them joy and satisfaction. At the end of the day, how empty was the life of Saul? He died in a tragic way. And then finally, thinking about those who sat, we thought of Joab and Abner, who sat down and watched the men so-called play. It wasn't playing at all. They killed each other. And how callous they were to the value of human life. How pathetic it was for those to sit down there and watch people kill each other and it not affect them. And we likened it to those, as we quoted in the scripture in the book of Matthew, when I came to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and sitting down, they watched him there, as if it was some kind of TV spectacle. How callous they were. Praise God, we have won. We came around this morning and sat, if you will, and watched him. No longer suffering in that sense on the cross, but we remember him till he come. And praise God, we had that opportunity to gather around him this morning. Well, today we want to shift our thinking. Enough of the negativity of the sitting. Let's think of situations in which it was positive to sit. And the first of which, we'll just deal with David today, and then, Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll think a little bit together about Mephibosheth, and we'll think about another individual that you might not know particularly well, the first of David's mighty men, Josheb-Bashibet, also has a second name called Adino. But this morning we want to think about David. You might know the context of the story. We've discussed it here in the past, haven't we? That in the very previous chapter, David had the privilege, the honor, the miraculous almost situation of being able to bring the ark back into the city. And oh, how it came in. It came in with celebration and dancing. We discussed how marvelous it was that there he divested himself of that which would have identified him as the king. He took off his kingly garb, and then just in his linen ephod, he came with all the common people and, in a sense, embraced the presence of the Lord back into the city. That would have been an absolute marvelous mountaintop experience. And there Saul's daughter, sadly, as she was referred to three times in that passage, hadn't an interest. In fact, if anything, she despised David because of it. She was more interested in what the external appearance was than what was in her heart, and as a result, her womb was to forever be shut up. But in that very context, then David comes and he sits down in his house. You know, there are times when David went in his house. If we go, well, we won't now, but if we go a few chapters later, not to spoil, if you will, the story here. But we all know the tragedy of David. You think, what was so different about what happened here and what happened there? Well, there are a lot of things that were different. You know, on a day when kings go out to battle, he didn't go out to battle. But he was in the very same place, in the very same house. Now, in that context, interestingly, he was lying down in his bed. We could discuss maybe another conference. We'll do people who were lying down. But there he was lying down in his bed, and he couldn't sleep, and he went outside, and of course he saw a woman bathing herself, and that started the whole series of things. But there's a lesson I would suggest to you even in that. They think, here is a man of God who, in the very same building, in one context, as we're going to see in a moment, did a great thing for God, in another context, did a horrific thing. What was so different? Well, the tragedy is, of course, that you and I have a deep flaw of sin. And if we think that we've overcome it, if we think ourselves high and mighty, beware lest we fall. And there's this marvelous principle, an important principle in the scriptures, that if we're going to remain faithful to the Lord, we need repetitively, constantly reminding. We constantly need to come back to the presence of the Lord. If anything, that's the real message that I want to bring to you today, is the critical nature, the importance of us on a regular, routine, loving, wanting basis to come into the presence of the Lord. We need that regularly, don't we? Of course, there are times when we can lose that regularity and we find ourselves off. Don't we see that in other aspects of our life? Isn't there an area of your life that you can look at now and say, well, isn't that marvelous that I had this challenge, I had this difficult situation, but the Lord gave me great victory? Don't become complacent. You know, we often talk about how Satan comes after our weaknesses, which is true. But I don't know about you, I mean, trust you're reading the same Bible I'm reading. It seems to me more often than not that people fail not in their weaknesses, but in their very strengths. Am I right or am I right? Remember that the other night? Look at Moses, meekest man in all the earth, loses his temper. Abraham, great man of faith, he faltered in his faith. Time and time again, people failed in the area that was their strength. Not to persist on this heavy individual question, but you remember fat King Eglon. He was a king of Moab. Where did King Eglon rule out of? Anybody? I'll give you a hint. It's called the City of Palm Trees. Thank you. Jericho. I was about to say it starts with J and rhymes with Mariko, but eventually I knew someone would get it. So Jericho. Right. You say, wait a minute. Hold on. I remember Jericho. It's coming back to me now. Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho. Yeah, I know the story. Don't we own Jericho? I mean, didn't we take it? Walls came tumbling down. Jericho's ours, right? It was ours. And then we lost it. So what happens when you get great victory in an area of your life and then you lose it? You got to take it all over again. And thankfully, that's what Ehud was led to do, to have victory. And so you be careful of that area of your life that seems to be a strength, because it'll be attacked all over again. And that was one of the purposes why we gather the way we did this morning. Lord Jesus, if you will, demanded it, but requested it as a dying request, that we would routinely, regularly gather around Him. Not that simply that 1 hour revolutionizes your life, because it's a lot more than that 1 hour. And that's what the message I want to bring to us regarding David. That David didn't have this wonderful, worshipful experience that we're going to see in just a moment, just because of one event in his life. This was a regular, routine event. And the Lord help us to not just expect that our worship is 1 hour a week or 45 minutes a week. We come in the meeting that we just came to with baskets full, I hope, of all of the time that we spent with the Lord this last week to present it to Him. And then we walk out with empty baskets, time to refill them all over again. The problem is sometimes we want to recycle our old baskets. Praise God, the Lord is fresh every week to us. But we need ourselves to be prepared every week. The great preparation you made for the Lord's Supper today, God bless you. And the time that you had this last week, you know, it's time to start again for next week as we fill ourselves with the things of Christ. So here's David. He's just had this marvelous experience of bringing the ark back in the presence of the Lord, and he's sitting there in his house. And because of that experience, his life has been different. It's interesting, number of people in the scriptures in whom once they've experienced the presence of the Lord, it affects their actions. This meeting we've just had ought to change you this week. It doesn't, there's probably something wrong. You think of Asaph, who gave that great psalm to us, in Psalm 73, who describes what it was like. He's looking out and he's disappointed. He's disheartened. He's discouraged. He's disillusioned by what's going on in the world. He has the wrong perception of the world, of himself, everything. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then his whole perception changed. And when we come and see the Lord as He is, our lives will change. As we've said so many times this week, the study of God's Word is not about learning numbers or words. It's about learning Him. And when you come to Him, it will influence the way you see the rest of the world. In the simple words of the song that we write, written by a 16-year-old, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look upon His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know, the things of earth can sometimes look pretty appealing. But when you compare them to the things of the Lord, they pale in insignificance. Lord, help us to be more focused on the Lord to be able to make that distinction. And so here's David, and what has it caused him to do? He looks around, and he sees his house. He says, you know, something's not right here. I mean, I live in this really nice house. I mean, we don't know very much about the palace that he lived in, but I suspect it was more than a little shack, right? I'm sure this was a massive and beautiful home. We'll talk a little bit more about the palace when we talk about Mephibosheth tomorrow night. But there he is, and he looks up, he says, you know, something's wrong. This isn't right. Why is it that I live in this really nice house, and the Lord lives in a tent? He lives between curtains. That's not right. You know, David is described as a man after God's own heart. What does that really mean? A lot of ways in which I think we could describe it, but one of them I would suggest to you is that he's more interested in the will and in the way and in the reputation of God than himself. And sometimes we're so much more self-absorbed than we are about the testimony of the Lord's people. And I don't just mean that we're happy to have a nice house and let the chapel fall apart. I'm not talking just about a physical building. But how very often do we think so much more highly and more importantly about our own little parochial lives than the testimony of the Lord in our communities? It's a problem, isn't it? Not so with David. So he goes to tell Nathan, and Nathan says, oh, you go tell the Lord. So let's keep reading in the verses here. Because, of course, they say he was sitting down at the time when it happened. Verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house to dwell in? Because David, of course, was sitting in his house saying, Lord, it's not right that I live in a nice house and you live in a tent. I want to build you a house. Well, look what happens. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house made of cedar? Basically saying, did I ever ask you to build me a house? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. We commented the other day how shepherds make good leaders. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. And this is the phrase I want you to notice. Also, and above all of the things I promised the nation, also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Stop there for a moment. Wait a minute. Didn't David just say that he wanted to build the Lord a house? What does the Lord say when David says, I want to build you a house? Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house. No, really, Lord, I want to build you a house. No, I insist, David. I'm going to build you a house. You know, you see two men standing at the back when they're trying to hold the door open for someone? After you. No, I insist. After you. No, after you. And they're both being very polite about it. I'm not trying to belittle the conversation here between David and the Lord, but it almost seems that way, doesn't it? As if David says, I want to build you a house. The Lord says, no, I want to build you a house. I commented this on the other night. You can never outgive God. Try it. Just go ahead. Try it. God will always outgive you. And so David, in his heart, he wants to build the Lord a house. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So the Lord says to him, no, David, no. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And after you die, I'm going to give you a son, or this someone who proceeds out of your bowels will build me a house. Great story, isn't it? I mean, obviously particularly prophetic about his son, Solomon. Because you know that Solomon would ultimately build the genuine first temple, a miraculous and incredible event that you can read about later on, not too many chapters away from where we are in the next book. You read about how Solomon built this house, and he gives that tremendous and wonderful prayer, will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I've built it. It's a fantastic story. And if we just stopped the story right there and moved off to lunch, then it would be exciting and wonderful. But you know I'm going to eke out the last 7 minutes, don't you? But there's more to it than that. You see, I want to suggest to you, in simplicity of this passage, and again, it's one of these things where I encourage you to read a passage dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of times, before you start going to commentaries or other things. Go just read it over and over and over yourself. One of the things that I'm convinced in reading this passage over and over again is that David came to understand something more than just what would happen to his ultimate son, Solomon. I mean, if that were all the news that there was, that the Lord would give David a son to build him the house, the physical building of the temple that David wanted to build, that would have been amazing news. I would have been blown away in modern terminology. You know, it's like Mary, when Mary comes to the open sepulcher on the morning of the resurrection. And an angel comes and speaks to the women that were there. I mean, listen, if that were you and I, an angel talking to me, I would have been blown away. I mean, that's all I would have, that would have been on CNN headline news that night. I mean, that's all that we imagine could have happened. A genuine angel coming. Mary? She wasn't really interested in speaking to an angel, was she? It says, so Mary stood without weeping. Because she wanted more than just an angel. No disrespect to angels. Now sometimes we come to the Lord's Supper. We come and we're content for some kind of spiritual activity. Lord, help us to want more than just that. So that we meet Him. And it wasn't until she heard Him say her name that she recognized who He was. He revealed Himself to her. There's a very important reason why I indicate that example. I want you to notice a critical theme that runs its way from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it's this beautiful link, if you will, this connection between intimacy with the Lord and revelation. You know, we could talk all day about why Mary thought He was the gardener and, you know, her eyes were filled with tears and she couldn't see who it was. That wasn't the point. The point is the Lord reveals Himself when He wills. We find that in each of the appearances of the Lord Jesus. Both of the appearances of the Lord Jesus before His birth and after His resurrection, He explicitly has to reveal Himself. Remember the two walking the road to Emmaus? How could they not know it was the Lord, all that walk? The Lord chose to reveal Himself in the breaking of bread to those individuals. And so there's this marvelous connection that when people are close to the Lord, it is then that the Lord reveals Himself. Now, I want to be careful how I say this. I'm not going to imply that because you're close to the Lord's going to reveal something new to you. No, it's all here ready. But we don't just read the Scripture and expect to learn it all. The Spirit of God has to reveal it to us. He's the one who teaches us. And if you want to know more about the Lord, it's not just about studying, it's about being close to Him. Look at all the examples of Scripture. There are innumerable examples. Abraham is a perfect example. The Lord is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but He says, how can I destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if I don't not tell my friend? You know what it's like when you've got really exciting news? Something that you really... Who are you going to just go and share it to a stranger on the street? Of course not. Intimacy. You know, we... use the word intimacy, we naturally think it has to do with physical things, and sometimes it does. But intimacy basically is to share something with someone that you wouldn't share with somebody else. And so Abraham was an intimate. He's called the friend of God. Well, it's no wonder the Lord says, I can't go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until I tell my friend Abraham. Who perhaps in all of the Old Testament saints had the greatest foresight, the greatest understanding of future events? I would suggest he was probably Daniel. Why is that? Daniel was tremendously intimate with the Lord. And that intimacy translated into his revelation of knowing of what was to come in the future. Just to close the loop, who wrote the book of Revelation? Is it any wonder that it was the disciple who's described as the one whom Jesus loved? The one who is perhaps the most, if you will, intimate with the Lord. This is not a coincidence. Intimacy and revelation. And here David is an intimate with the Lord. And I want to suggest to say that this goes beyond Solomon, that David at that moment came to understand that through his lineage would not just come great King Solomon to build a physical temple, but would come the very Messiah of God. Can you imagine that kind of news? What do you do when someone says, listen, I've got big news for you. I think you should sit down to take it in. Well, notice what happens in the next verse. Verse 18. Listen to these words. Just let them roll off your mind and soak them in. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemst to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord God, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do, I love this phrase, do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the Lord God of Israel, over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now, for let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. That wonderful outpouring of worship came to David when he came to understand what the Lord was really telling him. The lesson for you and I, and the concluding thought, is this. When was the last time you were so overwhelmed at the goodness, the wonder, the revelation of God, that you literally had to sit down? When was that moment when you almost had to push your Bible away and say, Lord, I just can't take it in. You're so good to me. Oh, Lord, do as thou hast said. When was the last time that happened to you? If you can't remember, I suggest there's something wrong. Oh, God, help us to be more intimate with the Lord. As we spend time alone with him, learning that there is no one else in the universe like him, our hearts will well up in adoration for him, like David did here. Remember those early disciples, as they went out, and they were told, don't speak in that name. They say, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They were so taken by the Lord, it just naturally poured out of them. It's not hard for us to talk about the ones that we love. Do you love him today? We don't necessarily need an extra course on apologetics and how to defend the faith. Oh yes, those things are very helpful. And it's nice to know an order of verses to share the gospel with people. But really, I would suggest to you, the heart of evangelism is having a heart for the Lord Jesus. To be so madly in love with him in that sense that you can't help but speak about him. Maybe you and I, before we go to sleep tonight, need to sit down and just bask in the glow of the goodness of God and say to him, do as thou hast said. Let's pray. Father, we're particularly grateful to be here this morning. What a blessing it has been to us. Although such a busy morning, we're thankful for all the thoughts, the enjoyments we've had of the Lord Jesus. Father, how precious and wonderful he is to us. May we be overwhelmed by the one, indeed, who was crucified outside the camp, the one who is now seated at thy right hand. Father, we're grateful for this congregation of individuals. Help us to be more like David, to be in constant and close communication with the Lord, and to be overwhelmed at the goodness. How could it be? If you think of these words of David, is this the manner of men? We know it is not. Father, we have been dealt with by the manner of God, not by our own manners. Father, bless us now. We're thankful so much for this marvelous meal that's been prepared for us. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to appreciate that we have it. Cause our conversation to be sweet and pleasant and exalting to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.